The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And it also says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And further, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He gave Himself for our sins.
Welcome to Your Place of Grace with Evangelist Anthony Sluzes. We're taking the message of salvation, Holy Spirit renewal, and healing through the finished work of Christ to the world by every available means. If you'd like more information about Your Place of Grace Ministries and our resources, visit yourplaceofgrace.com.
Hello, everyone. This is Anthony Sluzes, and I welcome you to Your Place of Grace. Today we're talking about the offense of the cross. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, let me begin by saying that the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to win the world's admiration. I'm going to say that again. Our mission as the Church is not to win the world's admiration. Many of today's best-known evangelical strategists and the leading practitioners of what's called missional methodology seem not to grasp that simple point. They constantly encourage young evangelicals to, engage the culture and defer to the rules of political correctness. When they translate that counsel into concrete, practical plans of action, it way too often turns out to mean little more than trying to stay in step with fashion, as if being perceived hip or cool were the key to effective ministry. Sermon series based on the latest movies or pop culture themes are now too commonplace in modern evangelical churches. Indeed, judging from what gets the most publicity and promotion in evangelical circles, it seems shallow homilies dealing with cultural artifacts vastly outnumber serious sermons, which feature biblical exposition. Churches that base their ministries on whatever is cool or trendy argue that they are redeeming and engaging the culture, when instead they're actually absorbing the world's fashions and values. You won't find anything like that in the Apostle Paul's exhortation to young ministers. On the contrary, Paul candidly acknowledges that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. That's 1 Corinthians 1:23. Indeed, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And therefore, he says, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23. So what precisely is the word of the cross? How did Christ's death make atonement for sin? Well, bad theologians for generations have just assaulted the correct answer to that question. Several competing theories of the atonement have been proposed. And I, for one, I despise the weak word theory in this connection, because the Bible presents the doctrine of atonement in terms that are anything but optional or conjectural. The imagery of atonement in the Bible is both vivid, and it's violent. Somebody might almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that all the bloody pageantry of those Old Testament animal sacrifices symboled and foreshadowed the work of Christ on the cross. The Bible says every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's found in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That's found in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Now those texts, and others like them, are crystal clear. Christ's death purchased atonement for his people's sins. But the connotations of blood atonement are grossly offensive to the genteel sensitivities of those who fancy themselves as more refined than Scripture. It is the same squeamish attitude that causes so-called progressive minds to shudder at the term propitiation. There have been writers and theologians who have therefore proposed spurious theories of the atonement. Most of them deliberately attempt to eliminate, as much as possible, the offense of the cross. All of them offer some kind of a false alternative to the truth that Christ's death was an offering to God meant to satisfy and placate his righteous anger against sin. There are many heresies these days about the cross. What are these aberrant theories? There's the moral influence theory. I'd look these up. That's the belief that Christ's death was merely an example of personal sacrifice and self-giving love and not at all the payment of a redemptive price. And this is the view most theological liberals hold. For reasons that should be obvious, their perspective on the atonement, it inevitably breeds works-oriented religion. If Christ's work is merely a model to follow, and not a substitutionary sacrifice, salvation must somehow be earned through one's own effort. Then there's something that they call the ransom theory, a belief that was common in the post-apostolic era of the first century. And that's the notion that Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan for the souls of the faithful. Oh, there is no biblical warrant for such a view as this. It was originally based on a misunderstanding of the biblical term ransom, which simply means redemption price. But this view fails to take into account all of the biblical data. Scripture makes abundantly clear that Christ's death on the cross was an offering and a sacrifice to God. Then there's the what they call the governmental theory. I was blown away by these theories. The governmental theory was proposed by a guy named Hugo Grotius, a Dutch legal expert from the early 17th century. He said that the cross was not a ransom at all. It was merely a vivid symbolic display of God's wrath against sin. And therefore it stands as a public vindication of God's moral government. So this Hugo Grotius view was adopted by American revivalist Charles Finney. It was shared by other leading New England theologians of the 18th and 19th centuries, and it's been brought back into the limelight, I mean recently, by a certain class of radical Arminians. They typically favor this view because it does away with the idea that Christ died is anyone's substitute. That's a truth they consider unjust, even though the Bible stresses the fact that Jesus voluntarily took that role. Now, another opinion that's steadily been gaining popularity for the past quarter century is the what's called the Christus Victor theory. This idea is favored by many new model theologians, including most of the architects of the now-failed emerging church movement. In their view, Christ's death and resurrection signified nothing more than his triumph over all the foes of fallen humanity, including sin, death, the devil, and especially the law of God. They want to scale down the significance of Christ's atoning work to a very narrow spectrum of what he actually accomplished. It's certainly true enough that Christ canceled out the certificate of death consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. But the theme of victory over the enemies of the human race simply doesn't do full justice to everything the Bible says about the cross. It is a man-centered and severely truncated view of the atonement. And those who adopt this Christus Victor theory have they favor triumphal language, and they don't like biblical terms like sacrifice for sin or propitiation. And most who hold this view would emphatically deny that, oh, Christ offered himself to God on the cross to the end of the, you know, and at the end of the day, this is just another unbiblical view that pretends to exalt and ennoble the love of God by overturning and eliminating the law's demand for justice. So let me give you the truth, the unvarnished, blunt Bible truth about the atonement. All those other theories attempt to sidestep and tap dance around the biblical principle of propitiation. And most of them do it on purpose, because they are rooted in a skewed view of God's divine love. People are drawn to these views by a common false assumption, namely, that God's mercy is fundamentally incompatible with his justice. They believe God will forego the demands of justice in order to forgive. They conclude that divine righteousness needs no satisfaction, that God will simply set aside his own righteousness and erase whatever debt is owed to his justice for sin. Oh, you know, given those faulty presuppositions, the death of Christ must then be explained in terms that avoid any suggestion of retributive justice. The doctrine of penal substitution is the only view that incorporates the full range of biblical principles regarding atonement for sin. This term, penal substitution, may sound like some sort of arcane technical term, but it's actually very simple. The word penal denotes punishment, a penalty that is inflicted because an offense has been committed. Substitution speaks of a replacement or a proxy. So, penal substitutionary atonement is therefore a very straightforward exchange wherein one person bears the penalty someone else deserves. Christ's death on the cross was a penal substitution. He bore the guilt and punishment for his people's sins. He bore the guilt and punishment that we deserved. Jesus bore it all. Jesus paid it all for you and me. This, dear ones, is not a theory. It is the plain teaching of Scripture. In virtually every text where the New Testament writers mention the relevance of Christ's death, they prominently feature the language of substitutionary atonement. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And it also says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's Romans 4:25. And further, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. He laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Oh, dear ones, all the New Testament writers agree on this. Christ was our sinless substitute, and he died to pay the full brunt and penalty of your sins and mine. As we come to the close of another Lent season, and as we approach the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, heaven forbid, if you were to leave this earth today, would you go to heaven or hell? The choice is yours. God gives us free will to decide between him or the evil one, to decide between eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, who paid the price for our sins on the cross, or we can just go our own way and end up in a devil's hell. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. The choice is every human being's. If you'd like to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you feel a gentle pulling and tugging at your heartstrings today, even as we speak, that's the Holy Spirit of the Lord God dealing with you, saying, come home. Come to me. Accept my Son. Then I want you to pray this prayer with me. Pray this with all of your heart. Pray it out loud. That's vitally important. Repeat after me. Dear God in heaven. That's right. Pray it with me. Dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Please forgive me for the way I have lived and for the things I have done. Cleanse me with your precious blood, Lord, from all my sin and unrighteousness. With my mouth, I confess the Lord Jesus. In my heart, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he is alive. This very moment, I accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of my soul, and I make him the Lord of my life. And according to God's word, which cannot lie, I am washed. I am cleansed. I am forgiven. I am healed. I am reborn. And I praise you, my God and my Savior. In Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen. And amen. Praise God, dear one. Welcome to the family of God. If you prayed that with all of your heart and prayed it out loud for God to hear, for everyone around you to hear, for the angels of heaven to hear, Jesus said, when one sinner opens their heart to him, that the angels of heaven cheer for him or her. And the angels of heaven are celebrating you right now, dear one, because you've made that decision to receive Jesus. Praise God. If you've prayed that prayer with me today, I want you to tell other people about this. It's important. Let other people hear your witness about the fact that, yeah, I prayed that prayer. I've opened my heart to Jesus. My life is never going to be the same again. I'm going to serve Jesus. Tell people that. Some will rejoice with you. Others will mock you. But that's okay. You are now a citizen of heaven. And I want you to contact me. If you've prayed that prayer, contact me through my website, yourplaceofgrace.com. I will send you some resources to get you started in your Christian walk, free of charge. And I'll send it postage paid as well. I have a new book out. You've got to get it. Buy a couple copies for you and pass some around to friends and family. It's called The Forgiving Heart. If there's anything we need in this world and in this nation right now, it's a heart that forgives. So get a copy of my new book, The Forgiving Heart, at Amazon.com or at my website, yourplaceofgrace.com. It's in paperback and in ebook format. Until we meet again, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, and may he always have a smiling countenance toward you. And may he give you peace, protection, prosperity, joy unspeakable and full of glory, laughter and unconditional love within your marriage, family, and home. And may he grant you great favor everywhere you step foot, all the days of your long, long life. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen and amen.
Thank you so much for listening to Your Place of Grace with Anthony Sluzes. We trust the podcast is a blessing to you. If you'd like more information about our ministry, resources, testimonials, and to schedule Anthony to speak at your event, go to yourplaceofgrace.com.